Thank you, Penny, very much for our reading, which came from Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the gift of your word to us. Thank you that you are a God who speaks definitely and definitively through your word. And we ask that just as your Holy Spirit caused that word to be written by St. Luke all those years ago, so, Father, your Holy Spirit will be our teacher today as we study it and reflect on it, that we might indeed be people who live by your word and live for your praise and glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, as always, it would really help me if you can keep today's reading, Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37, open in front of you. And if you're a regular member here over the last few months, you'll know that in the period since Easter, most Sundays we have been working with the set gospel reading. The Anglicans and Roman Catholics all over the world will be looking at this passage today and reflecting on it. And we've been reflecting over those weeks, particularly in Luke's Gospel chapters 9 and 10. And hearing again what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus, what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. And today we have come to one of the most familiar parables that Jesus ever told. There are phrases that have slipped into English language, and probably lots of people don't even realize where those phrases have come from. For instance, just being a good Samaritan. It's a phrase that most people understand, or at least it just means being nice to people. But being a good Samaritan, just the very agency of the Samaritans, named entirely after the story of the man in this particular parable of Jesus. The phrase passing by on the other side, something that we hear, people will speak of others passing by on the other side without necessarily understanding that it's a reference back to this parable, this story that Jesus told. It wasn't a particular man who actually went. It wasn't a historical event. It was a story, a parable that Jesus told. But it's worth, if we come back to verse 25 and look at the beginning of the bit we read, just then we read. Now, we've been noticing, those who've been here, that Luke is constantly reminding his readers by time references, like just then, as we've got here, or movement references, as we've got, for instance, in verse 38, the next verse after the ones that Penny read for us, now that as they were on their way, it's a movement reference. It's what Luke is saying is all the time, Jesus and his followers are on a journey. And if you flip back to chapter 9 and to verse 51, you'll know that it's a journey to Jerusalem. When the days drew near, verse 51 of chapter 9, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And it's something which all these pictures, the whole sort of journey itself is a picture of discipleship. And it's a journey which for Jesus means going to the cross on his way to being taken up. It's going to be the whole event of the betrayal and the trial and the crucifixion and his death and his resurrection and ultimately his ascension, his being taken up again into heaven. And we need to recognize and understand that as far as the disciples at the time were concerned, it wasn't a journey that Jesus' disciples expected Messiah to take. The Lord's anointed Messiah, and they've begun to recognize that. They've had that revealed to them through the Holy Spirit. Peter has spoken on behalf of all of them, saying, "You are the Messiah. You are the Lord's anointed." They've had the transfiguration where they've got that glimpse of the eternal glory. They understand that Jesus is the Lord's anointed. And instead of going to the capital city to claim the crown of Israel, that they could cope with. That's what Messiah ought to do. But he's told them a couple of times already in chapter 9 that the Son of Man is going to Jerusalem in order to suffer and die. He's going to be rejected by the elders. The one group of people who really should recognize Messiah when he comes, He's going to be rejected. It's not what Jesus' followers and disciples were expecting. They were not expecting it for themselves. They weren't expecting it for Jesus. And he's on that journey. And here we have the reference in verse 25, just then. In other words, in the middle of the journey, on the way, he's continuing to say, on the journey. And just then, a lawyer stood up. Now, lawyers, by definition, and I speak as a former lawyer, I was a solicitor when I was first, I trained as a solicitor and practiced as a solicitor when I first left university. Lawyers think they're clever. They play with words all the time. And this one clearly thinks that he is brighter and better than Jesus. Because, notice what it says, he stood up to test Jesus. Now, it's not the people who are less intelligent who test the more intelligent. It's always the other way around, isn't it? I mean, examiners set exam questions, and then it's marked by other people, and the students are doing the study. Here is the lawyer saying, I'm going to test Jesus. Clearly implies that he thinks he's clever, and he thinks he's brighter and better than Jesus. And so he probably did have 5 degrees and all the necessary qualifications in order to be a lawyer. But he's ignorant. It's not the same thing as cleverness. He's ignorant, and he asks the wrong question. Now, clearly, he doesn't think it's wrong. He thinks it's sharp, getting to the heart of the matter. Good teacher, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It looks like a perfectly good question. Jesus doesn't actually squash him, doesn't immediately show him that he's asking the wrong question, but he dialogues with the lawyer, encouraging him to display his learning. And the lawyer's answer in verse 27 is absolutely right. And it shows a great knowledge of the Old Testament. And more than a great knowledge of the Old Testament, that reply shows the ability to pull together scriptures from different books in the Old Testament to summarize precisely what the Old Testament law teaches. And we're going to turn back and see where he got one of it from. So will you turn back, please, to page 170 in the Church Bibles, the smaller green Church Bibles, Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we're going to read together verses 3 to 9. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 3 to 9, and in the small Bibles it's on page 170. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we're going to start reading at verse 3. It'd be lovely to read all of chapter 6, but we haven't got time to that, so we're going to pick it up at verse 3, and we're going to read together. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 3, and we're going to read through to verse 9. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe them diligently, so that it may go well with you, and so that you may multiply greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, has promised to you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. Keep these words that I am commanding you this today in your heart. Recite them to your children, and talk about them when you are at home and when you are away, when you lie down and when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand, fix them as an emblem on your forehead, and write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So this is Moses speaking, and he's summarizing the law, and he's saying, you're now God's people, you're rescued, and you've got to live differently. And this is so important that you should love God with all your heart and with your soul and with all your mind. And he wants them to prosper. He wants them to multiply. And they've got to do this, and they've got to teach their children. Do you notice that? And talk about these things, what it means to do that. They've got to talk about that. And they've got to, sometimes you see very Orthodox Jews still wearing a little sort of box attached to their forehead. It'll contain this verse. because they're told that they've got to bind it on their foreheads. They've got to fix it on the doorposts of their house, so that they absolutely live by this law. And the lawyer who had stood up to test Jesus, he knew that. And so he's asked, you know, what must I do to inherit? He knows that if he's going to inherit eternal life, he's got to live by this law. He's got to love God. And then, very cleverly, the lawyer links Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, which don't turn up, but I will read to you. Leviticus 19, 18 says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against any of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And, of course, for us, it doesn't seem strange that you've got love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself. We understand that those two things are linked together. But we think of it as Jesus' summary of the law. But it wasn't necessarily a familiar link in Jesus' day. And so, therefore, this is almost certainly a very clever lawyer. He might be the first who's making that link. He may have been taught it, but he's making a link between the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Leviticus, and tiny little verses taken out of those two big books, and he's pulling them together and say, these two summarize what it means to be a good Jew. But he goes on being this very ignorant and very arrogant lawyer. And in verse 29, come back to our passage in Luke 10, wanting to justify himself, he said, "And who is my neighbor?" Again, you see that he's engaged in this dialogue. He's testing Jesus, and he's sort of basically saying, "Look at me, look at me. I'm pushing at this teacher." And that question prompts Jesus to tell this very familiar story. Now, the road down, I've never been to Israel, but I'm told that the road down from Jericho, to Jericho, you've got the Mediterranean, and then you've got Jerusalem relatively high. You climb up to get from the coast to Jerusalem, and it's a relatively temperate climate. And then it's a very dry, wildernessy road, which goes way, 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 way down to the Dead Sea, far lower than the Mediterranean. So it's a long journey from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and it was dry, and it was rocky, and it was dangerous. Most travelers journeyed with others for protection against the robbers who lived on that road. It was recognized as being a dangerous place to travel. But in Jesus' story, the traveler seems to journey alone, and he is mugged and left for dead. Two religious people see him, but they don't stop. The phrase that we have in English that we've become so familiar, passing by on the other side. Part of the reason might be that if he is really dead, and he obviously looks it, but if he's really dead, then they would have become ritually unclean by touching that body. But anyway, they pass by on the other side. And then the Samaritan comes in verse 33, and let's just note what the Samaritan does. First of all, he actually saw it, and understood. And he's moved with pity. That deeply expressive thing of actually being moved with real compassion, Jesus from time to time, is moved with compassion. So he sees and he's moved with compassion. As a result, he stops and he went to him. And then he bandaged him up. He'd obviously got his first aid kit, and in those days you had oil, which still was a good sort of anesthetic and cleansing, and wine, again, water wouldn't necessarily be pure, but wine would be a good way of bringing healing. It was the sort of recognized first aid kit of the day for this sort of wound. And so he's washing the wounds and cleaning and bandaging him up. So he's using his own first aid kit that he's got. And then he's lifting him up onto his own donkey. Clearly this guy had been riding his own animal down the road, and he sees the guy left for dead. And so he gets off his donkey, bandages up the wounded man, lifts the wounded man up onto his own donkey, and then walks down beside supporting the guy on the donkey. He brings him to an inn. And he breaks his own journey. We don't know how much of a rush he was in, whether he was got major meetings in Jericho and deals to be done. But he breaks his journey, staying overnight for the purpose of caring for the wounded man. And then the next day, we're told that he gives 2 denarii, which means sort of nothing to us. But a denarius was a working man's wage for the day. Now, I'm told that you might well expect £12 an hour sort of thing. If you're working a 12-hour day, it's the standing part of £100 is a denarius. So this guy is handing over 2 full days' wages, a couple of £100, to the innkeeper. With instructions, look after him. You know, he's going to need another night or two here. Look after him until he's better. And if you spend any more than £200, next time I'm passing, I'll reimburse you any extra. So what Jesus is showing in this story, and why it's so familiar to us and so important, is that he's setting an amazing standard of self-sacrificial care for a neighbor. Here is a person in need, and the Samaritan has the ability to be able to meet the need, and at considerable cost to himself in terms of time and inconvenience and money, he's helping him because he's able to do so. But almost all of us in this room have not spotted the additional sting in the tail of Jesus' story, which would have been immediately apparent to his first hearers. The man who stopped was a Samaritan. And traditionally, Samaritans hated Jews. They had been fighting one another about religious things, and they were tribally didn't like one another, and they were historically enemies. And that's just how it was. That's how it had been for hundreds of years. And so here in Jesus' story is a man not merely having compassion for a suffering human being and going to extraordinary lengths of cost and time and inconvenience to meet his needs, but he's doing all this for an enemy. And it's worth just taking a moment to try and sort of reflect what that might look like. Imagine a white policeman being mugged. You know, perhaps he's off duty and he's mugged. And a black guy in his early 20s with a long record of being stopped and searched by the police is the first on the scene. Would we expect the black guy to stop and at great cost care for the white policeman? What about, going back a couple of generations, a Holocaust survivor who sees a former concentration camp guard mugged? Would we expect the Holocaust survivor to stop and care for the guard? Or thinking of some of the situation that we're aware of in Africa or in Sierra Leone or in South Africa, the different tribal groups that have been historically at enmity, they speak a different language, they might have a common language in English or something else that's been the sort of colonial language of education, but the tribal language, often the religion is different, and historically they've been fighting one another. And the same situation, someone from a different tribal group, a group which is a historic enemy with a long hatred against your tribe, you see them mugged. Do you stop? Or do you walk on? What Jesus is saying is that the person is your neighbor if they are in need, and if you have the ability to be able to help them. And that is what is meant by the command in Leviticus, even if that person is an enemy. Now, of course, for the Jews listening to Jesus at the time, they would go, oh, an intake of breath when it was a Samaritan. We are so familiar with the phrase the Good Samaritan that we think it just means somebody who's frightfully nice, because that's what Good Samaritans are like. You know, we've sanitized the phrase, so we forget that bit of the enemy that's part of it. So with all that familiarity with the story, we know as the parable of the Good Samaritan, and thinking about that, has anyone spotted why the lawyer, for all his intelligence, was ignorant and asking the wrong question? Go back to verse 25. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why is that the wrong question? Well, the lawyer believes, as so many people do, and as all the world religions apart from biblical Christianity teach, he believes that if only he does the right action, then he will make himself acceptable to God. What have I got to do in order to inherit eternal life? What religious action must I do in order to be right with God? That's what he's saying. What action have I got to do in order to be right with God? In other words, it's the presupposition that underlines that question is, if I'm sufficiently religious, God will accept me. If I make the right sacrifices, if I do the right thing, if I go to church enough times, if I do this and this and this, God will then accept me. And that is the language of religion. And it is why Christians, when we understand biblical Christianity, want to say, I'm not religious. I'm a Christian, but I'm not religious. Because we're not in the business of doing things in order to make ourselves acceptable to God. Because that's not how it is. In the lawyer's view, it is a matter of knowing what the right action is and then doing it. But actually, if we look a little deeper in the passage, he's condemned out of his own mouth. Because if we come back to verse 27, the lawyer says, quoting the Old Testament, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind." Did you notice all the alls? We can't do that. We can't love God with all our heart, not all the time. We can't love him with all our soul, with all our strength, with all our mind. That's what the law says. Do that and you'll live. But actually, we can't do that. So all that the law is doing is saying, this is what the acceptable standard is. But the law is just telling me, I'm not ever going to be able to do that. I'm never going to be able to get to that standard because I can't love God with all my heart all the time, with all my strength all the time. I've got other things to do. We can aim for that, but we can't achieve it this side of heaven. And then the story that Jesus tells about the mugged man sets a standard which, again, we can't achieve. We can aim for it. It's a good aspiration. But we can't achieve that standard of loving our neighbors as ourselves if the definition of the neighbor is the person in need who is our historic enemy, and our standard of care that we should give involves such cost of time and energy and resources. We can't do that. We walk past homeless people all the time. We know that we do. So if our inheritance of eternal life depended on our actions and what we do, it's quite clear. What we've got to do is to love God with all our heart, got to love our neighbors as ourselves. What does neighbor look like? It means living like the Good Samaritan all the time. Well, it's in both cases, it's an impossible standard. But in the mercy of God, being in Christian and inheriting eternal life, which is receiving something as an inheritance because of who we are, not because of what we do, being a Christian and inheriting eternal life is not a matter of doing, it's a matter of receiving. We receive the gift of eternal life, which Jesus won for us on the cross. We know that we're sinners deserving of hell, who cannot save ourselves, and therefore we know that we desperately need a Savior. If we're going to be in touch with the God who is holy, 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 in the God who is light and in whom there is no darkness at all, and we are so far from holy in our thinking and in our actions, we've got so much darkness. We might pretend to most of the world, most of the time, that we're really very good indeed, but we know that it's not true in our own hearts. Then if it depended on our action, we couldn't be right before God. But when we say that the Lord Jesus has come and has taken onto himself all the punishment that all that sin and darkness deserved, and he gives to us in exchange all of his righteousness and his perfection, then we can boldly approach God, because I'm approaching not in my own strength, but wrapped in Jesus' righteousness. We believe that because he loves us, the Father sent the Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And that by grace, God's riches coming to us, though we don't deserve them, undeserved favor, by grace received through faith, we have life in his name. So the lawyer is asking the wrong question. He's saying, what religious action must I do to be put right with God? And religion continues to ask that question. And we need to say, that's not what the Christian life is about. The Christian life is about receiving the grace of what God has done. And that's why we use the language of being born again. We're beginning a brand new relationship and a new life with God through the work of the Holy Spirit when we begin to understand these things and receive these things. And then, of course, God does want us to live differently. And so the standard of loving God as our prime motivation and our prime activity of life, wanting all the glory to go to him, the standard of wanting to be conspicuous in caring for people who are in need, that's exactly the sort of lifestyle that God wants his people to have. It's not that if we do that, God's going to accept us, and if we don't do that, God's going to reject us. He's accepted us anyway, and then now the lifestyle is to try as much as we possibly can to live this way. To live with God being our prime motivator and our wanting him to be the one that we love with all our heart. And wanting to try to live in such a way that we love our neighbours as ourselves. We care for them at cost to ourselves. So it should be that Christians are in the vanguard of offering support and encouragement and help. And that's why the summer project of recognizing that some kids are going to go hungry in the summer because the family just hasn't got the money to be able to provide that main meal in the middle of the day that the schools provide during term time. So how can we help with that? Well, we can get together. It's a piece of need which we might be able to help. We might have to rejig our lives a little bit so that on a Tuesday or a Thursday we make ourselves available. But it's a piece of need we can begin to meet. Because the danger with all of these things is that we can be so overwhelmed by the amount of need that is out there, and we feel ourselves to be so small that we can't even begin. There's the poem that I quite often quote that comes from A.A. Milne or something. There was an old man my grandfather knew who had so many things he wanted to do that every time he thought he'd begin, he couldn't because of the state he was in. Do you see how he's completely overwhelmed by, oh, I could do that, da, 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 da. And we can see that. We can look at, you know, there's homeless and there's refugees and there's immigrants and there's people in hospices who are dying and there. It's endless, endless, endless need. And we feel so overwhelmed that actually we do nothing. And what I think we need to be doing is to be saying, Lord, well, what is the particular thing that you're wanting me to do? What is the particular charity that you're wanting me to support? What is the particular thing that I can do so that I'm not overwhelmed by all the things that I could do, but I'm actually willing to step up to the plate and do the thing that I can do? Because I want to love you with all my heart as a thank you for what God has done for me, not as an earning my way up to heaven, that's religion, but receiving what God has already done for me in Jesus. I want to live differently. I want to love God with all my heart. I want to love my neighbor as myself. But how am I going to do that? Not as a way of earning my place in heaven. That isn't the right question. But once I have become a Christian, been born again and received what Jesus has done, and I want to live that way, how do I put into practice the challenge of the parable of the Good Samaritan? Now, I'm not going to try and answer that for you, but you might be aware, just as I'm talking, that begging letter that's come through, I've ignored most of them, but I'm going to go with that one. And I'm going to say I can afford that little bit a month, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to try and see if I can do something. Or that particular homeless charity that I'm going to help with. Or I'm going to commit myself to that food and fun time in the summertime. I have got a bit of spare time I could do. Do you see what I mean? That it's finding that one thing that we can do, or those two things that we can do, rather than being so overwhelmed that we actually end up doing nothing. Now, I'm preaching to myself as just as the same as preaching to you. And what I've tried to do on the order of service is, as you'll see, we've got unusually two responsive hymns. And I want you just to glance at those two, and you'll see that the first speaks of God of grace. I turn my face to you. I can't hide my nakedness, my shame, my guilt, strivings and all anguish dreams in rags lie at your feet. It's just an acknowledgement that however hard I try to be good and godly, I cannot succeed. Religion is not going to help me out. And only grace provides the way for me to stand complete. And your grace clothes me in righteousness. And so the response there, I stand complete in you. And so that's a song that is reminding us that when we become Christians, it's about understanding how much God loved us and what he has done for us in Jesus, and we receive that. But then as transformed people, we want to live differently, no longer like the unchristians, the non-Christians, but like people that whom God likes, that people, family members. He wants us to display the family likeness as we live out. And so then the second song is speaking about that response of service and thanksgiving. Let me serve you. Let me be as Christ to you. We are pilgrims on a journey. We're travelers on the road. We're here to help each other. I'm going to hold the Christ-like for you. I'm going to, when you're frightened, I'm going to weep with you when you're weeping and laugh when you're laughing. We're going to be working together as Christians and working together in projects to try to bring some blessing into the world where God has placed us. So it's trying to capture the two sides, that the first thing we have to do is recognize that we can't get to heaven by being religious, by doing good actions. We can only receive what Jesus has done for us. But once we have received what Jesus has done for us, of course, God has prepared good works beforehand for us to do. Good works as a church, good works as individuals. That will involve a life of service of others, just as Jesus has served us. And so those two things come together, and it's important that we get receiving God's love first and responding to that love with thankfulness of a changed life. The lawyer was ignorant. He was incredibly bright, but he was ignorant because he thought he could do stuff to put himself right with God. Jesus lovingly is explaining that he can't do that. He's setting such a high standard that he's never going to get there, however clever that lawyer is. He's never going to be able to love God with all his heart. But it doesn't matter, because Jesus, the perfect one, has done all that we need and gives us his righteousness through the cross. And then as different people, as new people, as new creations, as those who are born again in Christ, we want now to say, Lord, okay, How can I live differently? How can I aim for the standard of the Good Samaritan? How can I aim for the standard of someone who loves God with all their heart, knowing that I'm going to go on aiming for it, even if I don't achieve it, and I'm not actually going to achieve it this side of heaven? Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, we do thank you so much for the power of your word and for the power of the Lord Jesus telling these stories that are this particular story that is so familiar and yet has challenges for us. That the Samaritan was a historic and traditional enemy of the Jews and yet served this Jewish man in need. Father, forgive us if we have ever thought that we could make ourselves acceptable to you by what we did. Thank you that Jesus has done all that for us by dying on the cross. But Lord, forgive us again if we have sat back and said it's lovely to be a Christian and not been willing to be those who start to serve our neighbours and brothers and sisters in Christ, our neighbours and those who are around this church where you've placed us, the neighbours around in our lives where you've placed us. Father, we want to serve them in Jesus' name with the love of Christ, with the aim and intention that because they see us serving them, they will come to seek to serve our Saviour for themselves. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.